Lord, in prayer. Father in heaven, we ask you now to bless us as we look into the testimony of your word, as we review these passages, Lord, and contemplate what they say. We pray, Lord, that you will help us to find that that you have prepared for us tonight, to strengthen us, to encourage us, to correct us, to embolden us for the gospel's sake. These things we ask for in Jesus' name. Amen. So the British were quite pleased with their efforts to capture the city of Philadelphia, which happened at a critical moment in the war for independence. But the truth is that the event was very much more symbolic than it was practical. The problem was, well, New Jersey and George Washington. And they were the difficulty that the British ran into having possession of Philadelphia. All the supplies for the British in Philadelphia had to be brought in by ship because the British controlled New York and they controlled southern ports, but they didn't control anything along the coast of New Jersey or the mouth of the Delaware. And so they had to bring all their supplies. They couldn't take them overland because the Continentals had control of all that. So all they could do was bring them by ship. And so they had to come up the Delaware. And strategic forts along the Delaware made that a costly exercise for the British. To clear up the problem, the British determined that what they had to do was to clear away the forts that were in the way, something that took a good while to accomplish. On the 22nd of October in 1776, the British attacked the two forts, Red Bank, which really can't be called a fort at all. It's just a series of ditches, but they were able to mount cannon there and fire them out into the Delaware, and Fort Mifflin. And the problem was the channel was only 200 yards wide at that point. So the ships couldn't travel very quickly through there, and there was lots of opportunity to fire on them. So the British attacked them with a British ship with 64 guns, with three frigates and a sloop, and they went into action against Mud Island, which is where Fort Mifflin stood, and against Red Bank. But the channel had shifted, and so they weren't able to get through. And the 64, which is a pretty hefty British battleship, it was grounded. And the sloop was grounded. And they couldn't be floated until the next day. On the 23rd, the next day, the Americans concentrated their batteries, of course, on these ships that were grounded and just poured shot into them. And they also set fire to rafts and sent them down the river in the direction of those ships. The big 64 caught fire and exploded in the fire, caught fire and blew up. And the sloop was then set fire to by the British because they didn't want the Americans to get their hands on it. It took 2 months for the British to finally drive the American forces out of these two small fortifications. See, that's not going to work. But England's grip on the city was so tenuous that although they finally got control of the Delaware, because Philadelphia was of no strategic value and was isolated, they were forced to abandon the city 6 months later. So they spent 2 months finding a way to get supplies to it, and then 6 months later they had to give it up anyway because they couldn't hold it. But that wasn't the worst of it. Well, they were busy wasting their time trying to clear the Delaware to bring supplies to this isolated city. The admiral in charge was neglecting his most important duty, which was to provide support for General Burgoyne along the Hudson. And the lack of support, because they were tied up trying to clear these two little mud forts in New Jersey, that lack of support occasioned defeat of General Burgoyne, made him vulnerable, and he was defeated. And in that battle in which he was defeated, 90 Continental troops were killed and 240 were wounded, but 440 British were killed. 695 of them were wounded, and 6,200, over 6,200, were taken prisoner. So the defeat of Burgoyne was the first positive moment in a lot of defeats for the Americans, and it also was instrumental in convincing the French to join in support of the United States. And so the British stopped the troops at Red Bank and Fort Mifflin from interfering with the delivery of their stuff to Philadelphia, at least for 6 months anyway. And the United States, well, we get to celebrate Independence Day. So that's kind of the trade-off. They got to stop this problem on the Delaware, and we ended up being an independent country. And I've been to Red Bank many times. I think Bonnie's been there too. And those earthen fortifications, I can tell you, having walked them many, many times, it wasn't worth the trade. They got that fort, but it wasn't worth it. Now, the next few chapters here in Joshua deal with the conquest of the Promised Land. And it's not my intention to go through every one of these explanations. I'm not saying that they're not important, but for us to keep moving, I think it's important that we just hit the highlights and pause at a few spots to consider what's being said, because there's some very important things being said in the midst of all of this. And we begin with Joshua chapter 10 and those last four verses, verses 40 through 43, where we're told that Joshua struck or smote the whole land, the hill country, and the Negev, or the south, and the lowland, or what's called the vale, and the slopes, or ravines, and all the kings who had power within that territory. He left none remaining, but devoted to destruction all that breathed, just as the Lord God of Israel commanded. And Joshua struck them from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza, and all the country of Goshen as far as Gibeon. And Joshua captured all these kings and their land at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. Now let's talk first of all about the terms of the territory we're speaking about here, or the lay of the land. From Kadesh Barnea to Gaza marks the line of conquest from south to north on Israel's western border. So they're attacking from the south, moving towards the north, and that marks the area on the western border. While the terms all the land of Goshen as far as Gibeon is talking about the same thing on the eastern side of the area they're conquering. Now, they had gone all quite a bit north, all the way up to Mount Gerizim at one point. So to get fixed in your mind what that would look like if you were walking that territory yourself, and this is just an approximation, but it's equivalent to the conquest of about half the area that would be as wide as from Seattle to Olympia and from here to Moses Lake. So that gives you a kind of an idea of what kind of territory we're talking about that they had to overtake and conquer. So about half of that distance is completely conquered at this point. So from Seattle to Olympia, wide, and all the way to halfway to Moses Lake. Eventually, they're going to go all the way to Moses Lake, but that's where they are at this point. And if you were on foot and averaging 1.25 miles per hour in walking, and that's the supposed average, you could cover that distance from here to Moses Lake in 4.5 days, if you walked every hour, that is, all 24 hours of those 4.5 days. So you could get there in 4.5 days. So that kind of gives you a feeling for the area we're talking about here. Now, in this vast territory were various cities and strongholds and towns and villages. And Joshua and his army, as we're told in verse 40, annihilated every breathing soul in the southern portion of this area, as God commanded, with the exception of the Gibeonites. Every living soul who remained in that area. It's not to say that some didn't escape and get to other parts of the Canaan, but those that remained in that area, all of them were annihilated by Joshua. And it's important for us to note that the narrative is very careful to tell us that this is the Lord's battle. We're told that Joshua conducted himself as God commanded, and it was clearly the Lord who granted him the victories that he won. The Lord God of Israel, we're told here in this section, fought for Israel. And I think it's an easy thing to underestimate sometimes what we're actually looking at here and the significance of it. In the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 31, the author of Hebrews says, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And it is. And that's what we're witnessing here. The fearfulness of falling into the hands of the living God. Without repentance, without calling upon God for mercy, completely turning your eyes and your heart away from God and being left to yourself. This is the thing that comes as a result of that. And so this annihilation, while it seems, you know, like a horrible thing to us as we think about the deaths incurred there, have to remember that this is the Lord doing this because of their sin and their refusal to repent. And then in Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 28 and 29, the Holy Spirit says there, wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. And we have to realize that the service of the God that stands be that we worship, that service has to be done with reverence and godly fear, not dread, but with earnestness and fear. It's common among men to divide God in two. The austere, judgmental God of the Old Testament, ready to brutally punish any offender, and the jolly old God of the New Testament, who's willing to overlook anything, sort of the doting grandfather, rather than the everlasting God of heaven. That's a false division, and I know you all of you know that. All his judgments in any age are wise, just, and good. And God was not poised to fall on Canaan. Canaan mocked God and begged him for this judgment, primarily because they refused to believe that he was who he said he was and would do exactly what he said he would do. And because of that attitude, they brought themselves under this judgment. It's also wise to note, as you just look at this, that some of these cities had to be retaken. They're taken in this initial conquest, but later on, particularly in the time of the judges, they have to be reconquered. And it's interesting that it should happen at that time, during the time of the judges, because at that period in time, the people of God weren't following the word of God. They weren't being obedient to the Lord. They weren't serving the Lord. That time is epitomized by that phrase that every man was doing what was right in his own eyes. And at that time, they lost these cities and had to go back and retake them under various judges. That motto, every man doing what was right in his own eyes, greatly weakened Israel. And as a result, the ground that was taken by unified Israel under the leadership of Joshua was surrendered and forfeited. And it's the same way in our spiritual conflicts. Once we stop following our Savior and listening to his word and holding to that word, and we start following the inclination of our own hearts, we're bound to lose ground to the enemy. George Bush said, constant vigilance is the grand condition of final triumph. And then thirdly, you look in verse 42, you'll see that it says, they took all of this place at one time. And what that sort of intimates to us is that Joshua entered the land fighting, and he kept at it. It was one long, vigorous campaign undertaken by a very aged man. And yet, once he started it, he had to keep at it. And there was battle after battle after battle until he got to the point where these lands were subdued. Bush says, the leading idea is that from the time Joshua entered upon this career of victories till it was closed, there was no pause, no intermission, no cessation. though there might have been some times of rest. And there are three basic lessons here as we look at this. The first one is probably the most fundamental of all. God hates idols and idolatry. That's the first lesson that comes out of this. When you see what was done to this territory and the way it was dealt with, that's the lesson that comes shining through to us. God hates idols and idolatry. Deuteronomy 32, beginning in verse 16, we read, "They provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons, not to God. To gods they did not know, to new gods, new arrivals that their fathers did not fear. Of the rock who begot you, you are unmindful and have forgotten the God who fathered you. And when the Lord saw it, he spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be. For they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faith. They have provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. They have moved me to anger by their foolish idols. But I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move them to anger by a foolish nation. For a fire is kindled in my anger and shall burn to the lowest hell. It shall consume the earth with her increase and set on fire the foundation of the mountains." Any question about how God feels about idolatry? I'm going to set the whole world on the with the fires of hell because of it. The second thing that we know here as we see this conquering of Canaan is that the Lord loves Israel. He hates idols, hates idolatry, but he loves Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 8, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." And that love is the love that's attending them now as they go through the land of promise and conquer it. So the Canaanites fall because God hates idols and idolatry. Israel is blessed and made victorious because God has chosen of his own free will to love them. And the third thing that we can take from this is that the Lord will judge again with the same severity. And that's what's wrong with those who divide God in two and say you've got this Old Testament God who's full of vengeance, but now we have this lovable old doting grandfather God that is a lot easier to deal with. It's not true. In Psalm 9, verses 15 through 17, we read, "The heathen are sunk down, the pit that they made and the net which they hid is their own foot taken. The Lord is known by the judgment which he executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. The wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God." Not just Canaan, the nations in Canaan, but all the nations that forget God will be dealt with. John Trapp says, "There is great piety in that severity which takes away licentious liberty." And that's a quote you have to think about for a moment. That doesn't just roll off the tongue and it doesn't just turn on a light bulb. But what he's saying is that there's great holiness in the severity which takes away the practice of licentious liberty. When men are willfully sinning without any mind towards God, with no care about God or his word, when they're not only lost in their trespasses and sins, but they're reveling in their sins and their sinfulness, there is a holiness in the severity with which God shuts that down and closes it up. Now, as chapter 11 opens, we find that nothing's been learned by the kings in the northern part of this territory. So how many of the kings down the south are left? None, right. How many soldiers who remained there to fight against Israel are left? None. How many cities have been able to shut Israel out and keep themselves from being taken through siege? None. So you would think that that would give a hint to the men in the north that maybe resisting Israel isn't the safest thing to do. But we find that Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of what went on in the south, and he sends to Jobab and to the king of Shimron and to the king of Ashshaph and to the kings who were in the northern hill country, and he gets them all together and forms another alliance. And in verse 4, you read, "And they came out with all their troops, a great horde, in number like the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. And all these kings joined their forces and came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel." And in verse 6, the Lord says to Joshua, "Don't be afraid of them, for tomorrow at this time I will give over all of them slain to Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." Now, as I said, one might expect to find that in the face of this situation, the rest of the land would just surrender and realize there's no hope of resistance here. But they didn't. And the key to why lies in the broader and deeper significance of all that's transpiring here. These idolatrous nations serve Satan. We talked about this morning in Sunday school. There's not three camps. There's not those who serve God and then sort of a neutral group that, you know, is just maybe serving themselves, but they're not really engaged in this battle. And then the third group that's serving God. There's only two groups. And these idolatrous nations are serving Satan. When they're making the sacrifices of their children to the idols that they're worshiping, they are serving Satan by doing that. And is there anything that would lead you to believe that Satan would ever surrender anything? Any power he has, any authority, any control? Is there anything in all your knowledge of the Word of God that would lead you to believe that he would voluntarily surrender anything? No, it's not there. He never surrenders anything. The only time he relinquishes is when the authority and the power is taken out of his hand by God. But he never himself gives up. In Revelation chapter 12 and verses 9 through 10, we read, "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, 'Now salvation and strength in the kingdom of God, of our God, and the power of his Christ come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast out.'" And when you've got one whose whole passion is to make accusations against the children of God day and night, he's not one that's going to surrender. And so these nations, being driven by Satan, have no intention of laying down their arms and surrendering. Also, the events here are intimately tied to the covenant promises that are going to be sealed in the coming of the Messiah and the fulfillment of that promise. Is there any reason to believe that Satan will not oppose this until the bitter end? We have any reason to say, well, you know, Satan's going to oppose the coming of the Messiah for a while, but when he sees that it's not going to actually, he can't win, he's just going to surrender and give up? So anything that would give you that indication? No. He's in this fight to the end, until he's consumed by the fight. In 1 John 3:8, John says, "He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil," because that's the only way he can be stopped. And then thirdly, can and will men repent without God? Can and will men repent without God? Now, there's a whole group of sincere believers in the world who think, yes, he will. they will. That it's just sort of a three-way vote. You know, God votes for you and Satan votes against you, and then you cast the deciding vote, and so it's up to you. You need to repent, and you need to see the trouble you're in and come to Christ and make things right. But we know that no man, because the Bible tells us, that no man or woman can repent without God. And so it doesn't matter how bleak the situation appears. It doesn't matter how strong Israel is. It doesn't matter what's happened in the South. These men in the North are not going to repent because they've seen the terrible things that have happened in the South. It just goes along with that idea that, you know, if we could only see someone who maybe came back from the dead and told us what had happened, maybe then the whole world would see the truth and repent. But it's just as Abraham said, if they won't believe Moses and the prophets, they won't believe one sent from the dead. Because it's the word of God that changes hearts, not circumstances. So now, determined to fight, they come out. And what do they come out with? All their troops, a great horde, a number like the sand of the like the sand on the seashore, and horses and chariots. And so when you think about that as an Israelite, the first thing you see is that one trial of their faith follows another. Okay, they've won all these battles. Now suddenly the battle's getting worse. It doesn't get easier. It gets harder as they go this next step. We tend to be easily, I think, impressed by spiritual victories. And it's vital to remember that your enemy isn't. You know, you win some spiritual victory and you're feeling pretty good. You know, well, I've overcome that and I've really done a good job here and the Lord's blessed me and I'm stronger than I was before and I'm growing spiritually and this has been a real victory for me, and you're kind of self-impressed with that. Your enemy isn't. Not impressed with that at all. Because he's not deceived by that kind of self-deceit that leads us to that point where we're tempted to become self-satisfied. He knows you're just as easy a prey as you've ever been, except for God. And so he's not impressed. He's not intimidated. He's not frightened. And he's just going to press the battle as long as God permits. So last time, it might have been a lot of soldiers coming out from a lot of different places with swords and a lot of noise, and you defeated them. Now they're going to come with chariots and horses and more than were ever there before. And it shouldn't be any surprise that the weight is increased here. To gain strength, a weightlifter adds weight and he increases repetitions. That's how he gains strength. If he just keeps lifting the same amount of weight he's always lifted, he's not going to get any stronger. He needs to add weight and add repetition. And faith is spiritual muscle, and it only gains endurance and strength by exercise. Increased weight and more reps. And that's what's happening here. There's more weight being added to the situation. You find here that the new alliance that appears on the horizon is stronger, more formidable than anything they've yet faced. And the question is, can faith rise to the occasion? Is defeating this new army that is a horde that has so many soldiers in it, they're more than the sand on the seashore. An army that now is equipped with the latest technology, horses and chariots, is God going to defeat them as easily as he made Jericho fall? That's the question. And there's one thing, so everything is bigger and harder than it was before. There's only one thing they have less of, and that is from here on out, there are fewer miracles attending what they do. And from here on out, it's more just them fighting for the ground God has given them by putting their faith in the Lord and believing that the Lord is going to give them the victory because he's promised to do so by his word. So less of the miracle following along with it. And Matthew Henry says that that in a sense is very much like how the gospel itself, the work of the gospel, is carried out. In the beginning, there were many miracles as the work began, and then as it settled down into the conquering of hearts and so on, there's less of those obvious miracles as the Lord working through his word and through his people. Matthew Henry also sees another important parallel with all of those intentions. Obviously there, he says, thus the war carried on by the preaching of the gospel against Satan's kingdom was at first forwarded by miracles, but the war being by them sufficiently proved to be of God, the managers of it are now left to the ordinary assistance of divine grace in the use of the sword of the Spirit, and must not expect hailstones nor the standing still of the sun. Well, those days are past here. So think about the aggression for a moment. Josephus says that the Jews' tradition said that this army numbered 300,000 infantry, 10,000 cavalry, and 20,000 chariots among the alliance troops. Now, I think probably the best way to put it in our context is you don't have tanks and the enemy does. You don't have any tanks. And the enemy has 20,000 of them, and they're coming against you. And that would be, I think, help us maybe to get the feeling here. So here's another alliance against Israel. And Matthew Henry makes a very wise observation here. He says, if only the church was as united against Satan as Satan is against the church. There's no trouble getting an alliance here. None of these men probably got along at all until this day. And now they're willing to join together to fight the Lord. Now, in every measurable way, this army was superior to anything that Israel had faced so far, with the exception maybe of Egypt. They were larger, more experienced, more technically advanced, and one would suppose that accordingly they were more confident. Sure, the whole South fell, but they didn't have chariots and horses, and we do. So, yes, they fell, but this is a different kind of battle. We're a different kind of army. But Jehovah's not in the least intimidated, you notice. They really pose no threat to him or his purposes. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 21 through 24. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted. Scarcely shall they be sown. Scarcely shall they take root in the earth, when he will blow on them and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. So the Lord's message to Joshua is unchanged. The circumstances have changed dramatically. Now you've got a larger, more threatening, more powerful army who's already seen what you can do, and so under normal circumstances that would heighten their aggression even more. But the Lord's message is the same, and it's almost like he's saying, Joshua, don't even worry about this. Don't be afraid of them. Tomorrow, at this time, the time that he's speaking to him, I will give them over to you, and you'll have to fight them and take them down. No, I'll give them all over to you slain. But I'll be dead this time tomorrow. Now, we can sit here and, you know, find this an interesting moment, but I want you to think about it for a moment. Let's think about us facing that army of 300,000 with tanks and us with no tanks. And the Lord says to you, tomorrow they'll all be dead. It's one thing to think about that as a story that happened long ago, and you know that's the way the Lord did things of old. But is that really the God we're worshiping here tonight? The God who can do that? Yeah, it is. But we often don't think of it in those practical terms. We think about the size of the army, the power of the army, and it intimidates us and it frightens us. They can't do anything beyond what God determines. And so this is all going to be over in 24 hours. Can you imagine this kind of victory in 24 hours? It took quite a while to go from Jericho to where they are at this point. Some think 5 years, some think 7 years to get to this point. And now this army comes, and it's bigger, and it's more powerful, and it's stronger, and it's more frightening, and that's going to be taken care of in 24 hours. It's not what you would expect, and it's fine for us to sit here and say, yeah, this is really neat, but do we really embrace the truth of what's set before us here? And you know what Joshua's job's going to be? When this is all over, hamstring the horses and burn the chariots. That's your job. They'll all be dead, and all you need to do is clean up afterwards. So the first thing the Lord says is what we've talked about before. Don't reverence your enemies. They're all boast and noise. Who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? And the answer is none. Secondly, at this specific hour, they will be defeated. And I will give them to you slain. The Lord has a time for everything, beloved, and his judgments come at that appointed time, and they're not subject to earthly conditions or circumstances. He can choose to defeat the whole southern portion in 5 years. He can choose to defeat the whole northern portion in 24 hours if he chooses to. It's his will and his way, and that's why in Psalm 37 you read, I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a native green tree. Yet he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Indeed, I sought him, but he couldn't be found. I looked. I thought, you know, he's here in all his power, all his glory, all his defiance, and now he's gone. In Job 24, we read this in verse 22. God draws the mighty away with his power. He rises up, but no man is sure of life. He gives them security, and they rely on it. Yet his eyes are on their ways. They're exalted for a little while, then they're gone. They are brought low. They are taken out of the way like all others. They dry out like the heads of grain. The Lord watches them, he watches what they're doing, and then comes that appointed day and they're gone. And then the instruction is, and after it's all over, destroy their equipment. Don't absorb it. And you can reflect on that for a moment. You know, wow, we're going to get 20,000 tanks. No, you're not going to get any tanks. You know, you're going to destroy the enemy, and you're going to burn up all their equipment, and you're going to hamstring all their horses. We're not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers in any way. And there's no agreement between the temple of God and idols. And no agreement between those idols and the living God. Your strength, the Lord is saying to Joshua and to Israel, isn't in your equipment. It's in me and your relationship to me. And it's really important because sometimes we think we have to match the world tit for tat. You know, if they have this, then we have to have this so that we can compete with them. And we don't. We have the most powerful weapon in the world, the Word of God. And that weapon is able to overcome everything else. We have the promises of God. And Israel is forbidden to use either the horses or the chariots. Now remember, you know, just put this in context for a moment as you think about it. Where did all these people come from? Okay, not the people they're attacking, but all the Israelites. Where did they come from? They were born where? All this generation that's fighting now, where were they born? In the wilderness, right? And how long were they walking around there coming of age? 40 years. At last, we're going to get some horses. We've been walking for 40 years. At last, we're going to get some horses and some chariots to ride in. No, you're not. You're not. You're still going to rest in me. I'm still going to give you the strength to walk when others are weary. I'm going to preserve you when others would fail under the strain. I'm going to be the one that holds you up. Not any of these things, because he knows his people. And the temptation of his people is to put their confidence in the things rather than in God. And there's a serious question here. Are these people willing to do it? Maybe we could just keep one chariot for emergencies. You know, maybe just a half a dozen horses. You know, Joshua ought to have a horse. Look how old he is. You know, he's walking all around here, running all around here. He ought to have a horse. None. And will they be willing to be obedient? Or will they seize these weapons and try to employ them for themselves? Will Joshua and the people bow to the authority of their God, and after this battle is over, they do exactly what they're told to do? They're confident that the enemy, no matter how well equipped, is no match for Jehovah. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. We read in Psalm 68, the Lord gave the word, great was the company of those who proclaimed it. Kings of armies flee, they flee, and she who remains at home divides the spoil. Though you lie down among the sheepfolds, you will be like the wings of a dove covered with silver, and her feathers with yellow gold. When the Almighty scattered kings in it, it was white as snow in Salmon. The mountain of God is the mountain of Bashan. A mountain of many peaks is the mountain of Bashan. Why do you fume with envy, you mountains of many peaks? This is the mountain which God desires to dwell in. Yes, the Lord will dwell in it forever. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. The Lord is among them as in Sinai in his holy place. And then lastly tonight, verses 18 through 20 in chapter 11. We're told that Joshua made war for a long time with all those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel, save the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. All others they took in battle. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might destroy them utterly, and that they might have no favor, but that he might destroy them as the Lord commanded Moses. There are just three things to note here. First of all, the enemy never capitulated or surrendered. Not one of these cities, other than Gibeon, tried to make peace. If you're hoping that someday the enemies of righteousness are going to lay down their arms and stop their resistance and give up, you're living a dream in the world. There's no rest in this world. The generations behind us are going to have to fight just as much and just as hard. Sam and Catherine, and Caleb, and Owen, even Henry and Christian. They're going to have to fight. They're going to have to fight. There's not going to come a day until Christ comes in which they can lay down and say, we don't have to fight. Everybody before us had to, but we don't have to. It's not going to happen. You're going to have to fight for the truth. You're going to have to stand for the truth. You're going to have to make sacrifices for the truth. You're going to have to, because the enemy is not going to give up. Secondly, this was the Lord's doing. This slaughter in Canaan. By leaving them to themselves, he allowed them to fulfill their desire and smash themselves to ruin against him. All the Lord is doing here is not restraining them. He's letting them be who they are. And in doing that, they just smash themselves to ruin. Matthew Henry said, that hardness of heart is the ruin of sinners. Those that are stupid and secure and heedless of divine warnings are already marked for destruction. And thirdly, the ultimate aim here of the Lord was their destruction. That's it. And those who hope in a general amnesty at the end of the age, they have absolutely nothing to rest that hope on. Not a word, not a promise, not an illustration, not an example. Nothing. The ultimate aim here was the destruction of the Canaanites. And the ultimate aim of God in judging the wicked is their destruction in everlasting hell. Paul said in Romans 9, it's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not only of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As Pharaoh's heart was hardened by his own pride and his willfulness first, and afterward by the righteous judgment of God to his destruction, so were the hearts of the Canaanites, says Matthew Henry. And now just one last thing to look at. Verse 22. None of the Anakim were left in the land of the children of Israel. They remained only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod. And the significance of that comes from going way back in the story, as it's recorded in Numbers chapter 13. The spies come back, and what do they say? The spies say, we can't go in because we can't possibly win because of the Anakims. They're the giants, and we can't do it. And Caleb says, no, we've got to go. And the bad spies, or the poor spies, say, we can't go because we're like grasshoppers in their sight. Thing was, those giants were like grasshoppers in God's sight. And Joshua doesn't seem to have any trouble, does he? You don't read, oh, there was this big fight and he was wrestling with the Anakims forever and took a long time to defeat all those giants. No, the only reference to them is they weren't around anymore, except in the three cities they were left. And why? Because there was going to be one who was going to stand up against all of Israel to bring down Saul and to raise up David and to keep the covenant promises that were given concerning the coming of the Messiah. And I'll just close with John Trapp's words. You have them there. Turns out that he was right. The lion is not so fierce as he is painted. To faith, nothing is impossible. They painted the Anakims as lions that could never be defeated. And Joshua, the old man, goes in and takes them down. And it's important that he's still at the lead when that happens, because he's from that generation that said we can never do it. And they did do it, men of that generation, Joshua and Caleb. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. There's so much to learn, so much to glean, so much to prosper from. We ask you, Lord, to bless it to us. I pray, Lord, for the teens and the children here tonight. They're going to have their own day, their own time, their own challenges. And I pray, Lord, that even now you would prepare their hearts, strengthen their faith, make them the men and women that they need to be able to stand in their own day. Because we know the enemy of all righteousness is not going to fade away. He's not going to leave them in peace. He's going to challenge them just as he has us. And we pray, Lord, that you would make us faithful in their eyes and make them faithful in their generation. We pray, Lord, you'll bless our fellowship now. We thank you for the opportunity to gather together. We pray that you'll bless the refreshment and the fellowship to us for Christ's sake. Amen. Hymn number 400.